Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. Hebrews 9, 6 through 14. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and the writer has been very clear about that amazing truth. Christ is far greater and far more excellent than every other thing, and because of that fact, as opposed to reverting and giving in to the pressure and persecution that was happening to these Christians, the call instead is to see Christ as our all in all, which he is, and to go on to maturity, to eat up the meat of the word, to keep working for his glory, to be diligent in his ways, to faithfully endure all for our remainder of our stay here, and to cling to the hope that we have in Christ alone. Again, because Christ is far better than everything else. Lately, the writer has been showing us how Christ is better than the old system of Judaism that these Hebrews were thinking of reverting back to. I mean, their system that centered on the daily and yearly sacrifices. Their system that demanded a high priest to intercede for them. Their system that was centralized in the tabernacle and in the temple. That old system was an inferior system that only pointed to the one who fulfills it and who completes it, Jesus Christ. See, those things were good, yes, for a time. But they were the shadows while Christ is the real thing, so why would you ever go back to the shadows? Remember, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant, the gospel. And as we saw last week, everything in the old pointed to Christ, including the tabernacle. So again, now that he's come and fulfilled the old, how could you not give your all to him? How could you not give your all to your deliverer, your savior, your love, your redeemer, your hope, your joy, your Messiah? The writer continues to show this to us in the next passage. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. We're going to stop here for now. And please remember from verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last week that everything in the tabernacle, it pointed to Jesus, right? Everything. It pointed to Jesus. Remember? The tabernacle was a portable tent. This tent was where God met with his people, the Israelites, during their 40 years that they'd wandered around in the wilderness. After the tabernacle came the more permanent structure, the temple. And like the tabernacle, this was a place where the leaders and the people came together to worship God. The whole tabernacle compound was surrounded by a high fence, 7.5 feet high, with only one entrance. The first thing that a person saw upon coming through the gate was the brazen altar where the priests offered animals as sacrifices for the sins of the people, which served as a clear reminder of man's sinfulness and his need for blood sacrifice, a death in order to have fellowship with God. Sin is serious. The wages of sin is death, thus the need for sacrifice. Moving past the altar, you came to the next piece of furniture that was in the courtyard, the laver, which was basically a wash basin. The laver was made of brass, and in the laver, the priests washed their hands, and they also used it to wash their feet in as they went about the bloody services of sacrifice. After that, you came to the tabernacle itself. The tent, the tabernacle, was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. The first part of the tabernacle was a sanctuary or the holy place, and it took up 2/3 of the tabernacle. Only the priests could go into this place, and there were 3 pieces of furniture here. First was the golden lampstand or the menorah. The lampstand was hammered out of one piece of pure gold, and it had a total of 7 branches. 7 lamps holding olive oil and wicks stood on top of the branches. Each branch looked like an almond tree and was to be kept burning continuously. The lamp was the only source of light in the holy place. After the lampstand was a table of showbread. The table of showbread was a small table made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. It stood on the right side of the holy place across from the lampstand, and it held 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The priest baked the bread with fine flour, and it remained on the table before the Lord for 1 week. And then every Sabbath day, the priest would remove it and eat it in the holy place, and then they would put fresh bread onto the table. The table and the bread were a picture of God's willingness to fellowship and commune with man. It was like an invitation to share a meal, which speaks of God's amazing grace and his incredible love toward us. Finally, you found the golden altar of incense, which sat in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. On this altar were placed the burning coals from the brazen altar, and it was here that the priests were to burn incense every morning and every evening at the same time that the daily burnt offerings were being made. The incense was to be left burning continually throughout the day and the night as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that's the holy place within the tabernacle. But they also had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This room was God's special dwelling place in the midst of his people. During the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, God appeared as a pillar of cloud or fire in and above the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. Its length, width, and height were 15 feet. A thick curtain or veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. What was the veil hiding? Essentially, it was shielding a holy God from sinful man. See, whoever entered into the Holy of Holies was entering the very presence of God, and that is a very serious thing. In fact, anyone except the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies would die. Even then, the high priest, God's chosen mediator with his people, could only pass through the veil and enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Why was this veil needed? Because while the sins of true believers were indeed passed over by grace through faith in the Lord, those sins weren't yet truly paid for in full, because only Jesus could truly pay the true wages of sin on the cross, and that hadn't happened yet, thus the veil. So, you went through the veil, and then you saw the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. The ark was a box. The lid of the ark was called the mercy seat, on which rested the cloud or visible symbol of the divine presence of God. Here God was supposed to be seated, and from this place he was supposed to dispense mercy to man when the blood of the atonement was sprinkled there. More on that in a second. But as we saw last week, all of these things in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, they all pointed to Christ who was to come, right? We've seen that clearly. They all pointed to Christ who was to come. There was only one door to get into the tabernacle. Jesus is the door, the only door to God, to heaven, to eternal life. The brazen altar pictures Christ, the Lamb of God, who came as the ultimate and last sacrifice for sin for all who believe, when he offered up his own life on the cross. The laver pictures how Jesus is the one who cleanses us from all our sins that condemn us. The lampstand pictures how Jesus is the light of the world, who alone can rescue us from the darkness and doom of the evil one. See, he alone lights the way. Jesus alone is the answer to this darkness that is all around us. The table of showbread pictures how Jesus is the bread of life, the one who sustains us, the one who feeds our souls. The altar of incense shows how Christ is our intercessor before God the Father, which is something he's doing for us, his children, even now. And then the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat pictures what Jesus does for all who believe. See, he, Jesus, is where we find true mercy. He is where we find true atonement, where all our sins are covered up and paid for in full by his own bloody death on the cross. Through Christ, we can now approach holy God. And now, because of Christ, when we come to God, we don't come to a place of judgment, but we come to a place of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness, all because of Christ. The writer's shown all this to us, and he continues to do so by mentioning the ministry of the priests, also, which are perfect pictures of Christ and his ministry. In verse 6, the writer mentions how the priests performed service in the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle. Remember in the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, that's where the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense were. And it's here in this 30 by 15 foot room that only the priests could enter where they did ministry. Yes, they did much ministry in the outer courtyard as they made sacrifices and offerings on behalf of the people. But they also did ministry within the holy place in the tabernacle. For example, the priests entered the holy place daily to perform their tasks. Morning and evening, the lamps were trimmed and the coals with incense were placed upon the golden altar. Also, the showbread was replaced weekly since every Sabbath they had to change 12 loaves of bread. See, they were continually in and out of the holy place, ministering on behalf of the people. And think of this, it was never ending. Right? Every day, there was more work to be done. Work, 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 and still more work to be done. So the priests were busy out in the courtyard and then in the tabernacle itself in the holy place. But the ministry in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was different. That was the room behind the veil. Remember, you went into the holy place, but there was a veil there, and then behind that veil was the most holy place, the 15 by 15 by 15 foot room where God resided. The only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, again, was the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, which was the throne of God, the place where God met with his people. See, the Jews knew that they couldn't approach God directly because of their sin. And so God allowed it that they could come to him through the high priest, who represented the people and everything pertaining to God. Basically, the high priest was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, the primary purpose of the high priest was to serve as a representative and mediator between the people and God. The office was established with Aaron, the brother of Moses, and the high priest was the head priest, first at the tabernacle and later on at the temple. The high priest served several purposes that were crucial to Israelite worship. It was the high priest's responsibility to see that the covenant was enforced, that the people were fulfilling the promises of God as the people of God, and also to direct people to complete the duties of the tabernacle and then of the temple, the centralized place of worship, and the duties of the law of Moses. As a representative for the nation of Israel, the high priest had a massive responsibility to direct the hearts of the people toward God and to the fulfillment of the covenant, their promises to God. Some of the primary responsibilities of the high priest were the regular handling of sacrifices and offerings, the blessing of the people, and the biggie, the annual entrance into the most holy place within the temple during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which happened only once a year. Only on this day, the high priest was to perform elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the veil to stand before God. On that day, he would make a sacrifice for himself and for the people, and then he would bring the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood there on the mercy seat in order to make atonement for himself first and then for the people for all their sins that had been committed during the year. Now, we know that God had a relationship with Israel, right? We know that. But every time Israel sinned, that relationship was broken. So every day they'd come and they'd make sacrifices and they'd get reconnected to God to a point. But think about this. All throughout the year, sins would pile up that you forgot about or that you didn't know you committed. So the Day of Atonement was kind of a catch-all for those other sins. In other words, all the sins that you hadn't made direct sacrifice for would be gathered together and they would all be covered in the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation. It was a great day. A great day. I mean, all throughout the year, those sins would be piling up because there's no way you could remember all those sins. And so you long for the Day of Atonement when the sacrifice was made for those sins, and at least for a few minutes, you could be free. One said, sin severed the relationship. Only forgiveness through sacrifice could put it back together. And so there needed to be a catch-all to pick up the many sins that the people had forgotten about. And so the need for the Day of Atonement. What happened was this. Very early in the morning, the priest arose and he cleansed himself by washing himself thoroughly. He then put on some special robes that were reserved for this very special day, the Day of Atonement. He then began to do his daily sacrifices, where he had to go through a whole big routine of all these different sacrifices. One writer says that he would have already slaughtered 22 different animals by the time he reached the event known as Atonement. See, sin is very serious. So this was a very busy day, a very bloody day. After that, the high priest removed his robe, and then he went and bathed himself again from top to bottom so that he would be completely clean. He then had to put on a pure white linen clothing with no decoration at all. It was a symbol of holiness, a symbol of purity. The priest took the coals off the altar, the brazen altar. He put them in a censer with incense, and then he carried it into the Holy of Holies and left it there. He then went out and he took a bullock, which was a young castrated bull. He had to purchase this bullock with his own money because it's a bullock for his own sin. He then slaughtered the bullock to offer the sacrifice. And as the blood drained off, he would catch that blood in a bowl. And then he would take this blood to walk through the holy place. And then he would take it into the Holy of Holies. And then he would sprinkle that blood onto the mercy seat. And that was all done because of his own sin. Blood. An animal has to die for me in my place, and so here's the blood to prove it. And before he did anything else, he had to make sure that he himself was right with God, and so he took that blood and sprinkled it 7 times upon that mercy seat, and then he hurried out because he didn't want to stay too long in the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine that? You better do it right, because if he doesn't do it right, he's going to die. This is serious. Why? Because God is no one to be trifled with. This is serious. But it's not over, because when he came out, there were 2 goats standing by the brazen altar waiting for him. There was also an urn, and in the urn were 2 lots or sticks that were drawn out and that were marked. One lot was marked with a scarlet cloth for Jehovah, and the other was marked for Azazel, or for the scapegoat. The goat that was designated for God was then killed on the altar. The blood was then caught in the same way as before in a bowl. The high priest re-entered the Holy of Holies again, and this blood was for the people this time. This blood was then sprinkled on the mercy seat again, blood, right? An animal has to die in the place of the people, and here's the blood to prove it. And then the high priest then hurried back out of the Holy of Holies. But what about that scapegoat who is still standing there and who's still alive? Well, he's brought to the priest, and the priest then put his hands on the scapegoat. The high priest then confessed his own sins, and then the sins of all Israel, and he transferred them, in a sense, to the goat. See, he laid all the sins of the people onto that scapegoat. It shows us that while people could be saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament, their sin wasn't truly paid for. It was just cast away until Christ would pay for it once and for all on the cross. The goat was then taken out into the wilderness, where they would then turn it loose. Do you see the symbolism? The scapegoat took the sins of the Israelites and removed them. Do you see the symbolism? It's all a picture of Christ. Every single bit of it is a picture of Christ. The priest's clothing, the washing, the sacrificing, the incense, the first bullock, the scapegoat, all of it is a picture of Christ. The first goat represented Christ and how Christ's death satisfied God. Jesus bore all the fires of judgment. He paid the penalty in full for all who believe. The second goat represents the removal of sin, which Christ alone does. Jesus died on the altar and shed his blood. Jesus is the one who bore our sins as believers and who took them away. But the high priest still wasn't done with all his work on the Day of Atonement. After the scapegoat was released, the high priest removed his special Day of Atonement clothing, rewashed, and then put on his normal high priestly clothing. He then offered 2 rams as offerings for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering was then burned, and then the sin offering, they were carried outside the camp to be burned. The one who burned the sin offering then had to bathe himself, and only then could he come back into the camp. What a day. I mean, what a day. It's a very busy day, a very bloody day. Sin is serious. See, Once a year this happened, and this ritual would have underscored to Israel a number of vital spiritual truths. First, it portrayed the absolute holiness of God and how our sin separates us from entering the presence of God. It also showed how sin and defilement comes to all people, including the high priest. It also showed that no one dared enter God's holy presence without the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. It also showed that the people must approach God through the proper mediator, the high priest. It also showed that if the proper sacrifice was offered, God would then be satisfied so that he would not judge the people for their sin. But please note this again. This is all symbolic. This is all a foreshadowing of Jesus, the reality. These animals didn't truly pay the wages of the people's sins. They were only pictures of the reality that came in Christ. And while people could indeed be saved in the Old Testament under this old covenant, those sins were only truly paid for by Christ on the cross, who was the reality of everything that this old system pointed to. Note how the author of Hebrews mentions blood in verse 7. Not without blood. I mean, this whole system was filled with blood and death. Lots and lots of blood and lots of death. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. See, blood represents life. And when blood is spilled, it represents death, a substitute dying in your place. It shows us the high cost for sin. The wages of sin is death, and blood represents that death to us. Pretty gory. But sin is gory. Remember, think about it. When you sinned, an innocent animal had to be killed. It had to be slaughtered, a bloody mess, blood everywhere. And it was all pointing to Christ on the cross, who bled and died for us who believe in our place. You know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, look, you sin, death. You sin, something has to die. Something has to bleed and die. Why? Because all sin against an infinitely holy God results in the death penalty. All sin must be paid up in full because God is a just and righteous God. Sin is a crime against the God of the universe, and the penalty for that crime is death, represented by the shedding of blood. And the whole of the Old Testament showed this to us, and it points toward the great sacrifice who is to come, that of Jesus' sacrificial giving of his own life on our behalf on the cross. Leviticus 17:11 is the Old Testament's central statement about the significance of blood in the sacrificial system. God, speaking to Moses, declares, "For the life of a creature is in the blood. I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life." In other words, God says, "I've given to you the creature's life, which is in the blood, to make atonement for you and to cover the offense that you have committed against me." In other words, your life for the substitutes, represented by the substitute's blood being poured out and resulting in its death in your place. So the blood shows that atonement, that true covering for sin, has been made death so that you can live. And again, it all points to Christ on the cross. See, this is important for us to grasp, that the old covenant was symbolic of what was to come. A key thing to note. Verse 9, it was symbolic. Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. The word symbolic here in verse 9 is a Greek word, parabello, from which we get our English word parable, which means to place alongside for comparison. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or else it's something that serves as a model or an example of something deeper, like an object lesson. So then the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it served as a symbol pointing the people to Christ, pointing the people to the cross, pointing the people to Christianity. As we've seen, the tabernacle and sacrifices served as an object lesson to illustrate the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So think of the Old Covenant as being like a children's book that was filled with pictures to help teach children some important truths. In the same way, the structure and rituals of the Old Covenant were God's inspired picture book by which he sought to tutor Israel to lead them to come to know and receive their Messiah. Note that at the time these words were written, there was still a temple in Jerusalem. And as we have seen, the temple pointed to the one who lived, suffered, died, and rose again some 35 years before. And soon, just a few years after the book of Hebrews was written, the temple would be destroyed. But so what? Because Jesus has already come, the reality of the parable is now here. Jesus, the center of everything. Jesus, your only hope. It's all about Jesus. Note also that the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and all the workings of the priests in the tabernacle couldn't make anyone perfect in conscience. In other words, as one said, it had limited efficacy. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system wasn't God's complete and final provision for the guilt of our sin. Instead, it all pointed ahead to the complete and final provision for our sin. See, in the old, there was an imperfect cleansing, all in the plan of God, of course, but it was imperfect. It wasn't complete, thus the veil separating God from the people. I mean, it wasn't finished yet. The sin wasn't truly paid for yet under the old covenant. See, the old was temporary. Verse 10, the old concerned foods, temporary, drinks, temporary, various washings, temporary, fleshly ordinances, temporary. The whole thing was only a temporary thing until the time of, what does it say, the Reformation. See, it wasn't ever intended to be forever. It wasn't intended to be permanent. All those outward things were only signs of what was coming in the new in Jesus Christ until the time of the Reformation. What's that? The word Reformation means to set things right and to bring things to a satisfactory state. So the first covenant, the old, the law, it wasn't satisfactory and it couldn't truly set things right. But the new one can. Right? Jesus can. Jesus does. He can do all things better. And he can do things that the old couldn't do. And while the tabernacle was meaningful, and while the services in the tabernacle were meaningful, they were only pictures of Christ. And now, if you don't have Jesus, all you have is an inadequate system that will condemn you. See? You see, Jesus is here. It's all about Jesus. And anything else, anything less, will not and cannot save your soul and will not and cannot make you right with God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. All right, let's find out how. Verses 11 through 14. But Christ came. Come on, is that good? All right, all right. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? Now note four amazing truths about Christ, our high priest here. And please remember that he is indeed our once and for all perfect high priest. He's the one, the only one who can truly intercede between us and God. He's the only one who can truly make us right with God. And he's the only one who can truly save our desperate lost souls. And he does it way better than all the other high priests before him because he's God in human flesh. He's perfect and he does his job perfectly. Thank you very much. What did he do? Well, Jesus didn't just go into the earthly holy of holies, no, but he went into the true holy of holies. He went into heaven itself, of which the earthly tabernacle was only a picture. See, God's temple is in heaven. His sanctuary is in heaven. Jesus ministers for us in heaven, the dwelling place of God at the right hand of God, the place of power and the place of authority. John MacArthur points out that priests could go in there for the people, but he couldn't take the people in. But Jesus can, and he does indeed take us in to the very presence of God, in to the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of God. You say, really? Have you ever really been in the throne room of God? Yeah. Because we in Christ live there. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. Yeah, but then what? Verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So because of God, we as children live in the heavenlies. Our real home is in heaven, is it not? That's our real home. And we've been blessed with all spiritual blessing. Right now, we exist spiritually in the presence of God. And think about this, we're never without the presence of God. And spiritually speaking, we don't even really live in this world. Right? Our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. Our bodies hang out here, but our real home, our real dwelling is the throne room of God. And God indwells us. Think about that. One said, Jesus not only went and sprinkled some blood for us, he hauled us in there with him. And soon that truth will be fully realized when we're glorified and we'll be with God forever. I can't wait for that. But look, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus didn't just do his high priestly ministry with the blood of animals. No, but he did it with his own blood. And some have erroneously taught that Jesus literally carried his blood into heaven to secure our redemption. But I don't think that's true. The cross is where Jesus poured out his blood and paid our penalty for us. The cross is where Jesus suffered and became our sacrifice. The cross is where Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And it's because of that that we can be forgiven and saved from all our sin. Jesus was indeed before the Father when all that happened. And at the cross is where Jesus obtained our eternal redemption. So he was a sacrifice for sin. He died as our substitute. He was the one who was slaughtered in our place. Not an animal, but himself, God the Son for you on the cross. Note also that he did this once and for all. See, he didn't just go to heaven again and again and again and again and again, working. No, but he went into the holy place once and did his work, and that was enough. What else? Second, by doing what he did, he obtained eternal redemption for us who believe. Note that word eternal. I love that. Eternal, not temporary. Redemption. Redemption means to buy back. And it speaks of being set free from the payment of a price, a ransom. The picture is this. When a prisoner has been taken captive and has been made a slave by some wretched slave owner, before that slave could be set free from his captivity from the slave market, a ransom price would have to be paid. And when the price was paid, only then could the slave be set free. So redemption is a deliverance of someone or something through the payment of a ransom. That's exactly what happens to every true Christian. We were all slaves to sin. Satan owned us, and he's a wretched master. But look, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in his amazing grace, he bought us. He took us off the slave market of sin and hell, and he made us his very own. What price did he pay for our soul? What price did he pay to buy us back? His precious blood. Right? In other words, his very life. He died. Right before he died, he declared it is finished. That's a term from the world's of commerce that literally means it has been and now stands paid in full. It's like having a bill of sale that now says that nothing more is owed. No, it's all been paid up. See, he bought us back. He paid the asking price for our soul. He died so that we could be his by grace through faith. Is that good or what? I mean, he shed his blood and died to do it for you, to save you, to buy you back, to rescue you from hell, to take you with him to glory. Oh, come on. Look what he did to rescue you. He said, me for you. Me for you. I'll bleed. I'll pour out my blood and die a wretched death on a cross for you. I'll give my life for you. I'll be the sacrifice so you could be set free. Here's the blood to prove it. Me for you. Hello? Look what he did. One said, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. No, he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. What a costly price. But it was required to save us to himself. And if he did all that for you, can't you honor him today? I mean, in light of that, he died for you. Can't you live for him? Can't you pray more? Can't you forgive that person? Can't you draw near to him? Look, through his death, our guilt is atoned for once and for all eternity. The penalty's been paid. There's nothing that we can add to what Christ did through him. We all who believe have direct access to God forever. Third, his blood is better. Christ's blood is better. Verses 13 and 14. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Stop there. What's the point? That Christ's bloody death was much better than any animal's bloody death on our behalf. See, animal sacrifices couldn't truly atone for sin, but Christ could and did for all who believe. Remember? We know this by now. In the Old Testament, when God's people sinned, they had to slaughter a sacrificial animal. The wages of sin is death, so when you sinned, you had to kill an animal. And while no animal could really atone for sin, those sacrifices drove home the point that sin results in death, and death is required to satisfy the demands of God's law when it's violated. And so in the Old Testament, God graciously allowed an animal to die in your place, but those animal sacrifices didn't really pay the wages of sin. They only pointed to the one who could pay for sin once and for all, Jesus Christ. See, the animal deaths were the shadows, right? But Christ's death on the cross was the reality. So the old system was never able to truly deal with your sin. It could only put your sin to the side. It could only hold your sin in the balance until Christ could deal with it once and for all. And so the sins of every true believer in the Old Testament had their sins that condemned them rolled forward and placed onto Christ. And the sins of every believer since the cross had their sins that condemned them rolled backwards and placed onto Christ. And Christ is the one who took care of all that sin and paid its wages in full for all who believe when God the Father poured out his wrath onto Jesus so he could in return pour out his grace onto us. And it's Christ's blood that did it. It's Christ's death that did it, not any animal's blood or death. See, Christ alone. Jesus did the real work of securing your salvation. He did all the work. He did all the work in securing the salvation of everyone in history who's been saved. All of it. All of it. No animal. Christ. And he did all this for you, to save you, to rescue you. Again, can't you battle sin a little better in light of that? Can't you fight the good fight with more passion and fervor in light of that? Note the mention of the ashes of a heifer. What? It's very interesting. I remember when I first started preaching in Tennessee that an old woman named Ruth asked me to preach about the red heifer. Sadly, I never preached about the red heifer in the 3 years that I was there, but now 25 years later, here I am preaching a little bit, just a little, about the red heifer. So, what about the red heifer, which is referenced here in verse 13? Well, the red heifer, a red brownish cow, probably no more than 2 years old, which has never had a yoke on it, was to be sacrificed as a part of the purification rites under the Mosaic law. The slaughtering of a red heifer is described in Numbers 19, 1 through 10. The purpose of the red heifer sacrifice was to provide for the water of cleansing, which is another term for purification from sin. After the red heifer was sacrificed, her blood was sprinkled at the door of the tabernacle. One commentator pointed out that one red heifer availed for centuries. Listen, only 6 red heifers are said to have been required during the whole of Jewish history. Why? Because only a small quantity of the ashes was necessary to impart cleansing to the water. See, red heifers are very rare, and many today eagerly anticipate the birth of another red heifer because they believe that when another one is born, it might be a sign that the end is near. But that said, do you see the picture here? The imagery of the blood of the heifer without blemish being sacrificed and its blood cleansing from sin is a clear foreshadowing of the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the believer's sin. Jesus was without blemish, just as the red heifer was to be. And as the heifer was sacrificed outside the camp, Numbers 19:3, in the same way, Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. And as a red heifer brought ceremonial cleansing, Jesus brings true cleansing to the soul. And we find this kind of imagery throughout the Old Testament. And so here it is again. And it was all a picture of Christ. It all pointed to Christ because it's all about Christ. Note one other thing about the red heifer and the other animal sacrifices along with it, that they didn't truly purify anyone. Not really. Yeah, you could go through the ritual of sacrifice and shedding animal blood and sprinkling that blood around and everything else, and it could clean you up on the outside, but the ritual was only symbolic, not to mention imperfect and temporary. See, the writer's argument that's continued in verse 14 is that our great high priest, in contrast to the ashes of the red heifer, Jesus effected internal cleansing, true cleansing, soul cleansing, and only Jesus can truly do that. Nothing else can. So forth, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Note how the three members of the Trinity are involved in this passage, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some say that the Spirit here isn't referring to the Holy Spirit, but to the inner Spirit of Christ. But I think the writer is talking about the Holy Spirit here and how much Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit when he went to the cross. But here's the point, that when Jesus offered himself to God and went to the cross to die in our place, he not only saved our lost souls, as good as that is, but he also provided the cleansing of our consciences from dead works so that we now can serve the living God. See, Jesus frees our consciences from guilt, which is a joy and a blessing that no Old Testament saint ever had or could truly have. In Christ, we can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith because Jesus cleanses us from all our sin through and through. As 1 Peter 3:18 puts it, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Or as Paul put it in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, our guilt isn't removed by doing penance. Our guilt isn't removed by doing good works. Our guilt is totally removed by God's free gift through the blood of Christ when we receive him in faith. Think of it like this. The Jews laid their hands on the head of the sacrificial animal, and their sin was transferred to the head of that offering, symbolically, right, until Christ came and paid for their sin. But now look at us. Can we transfer all our guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for us that we may lay our sins on that offering's head? Has he? Yes, he has. Jesus Christ, right? And in him, we don't need to bear any of our sin or guilt, not a moment longer. Is that good or what? Amen? No one else can do this. Nothing else can do this. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can cleanse us through and through. Only Jesus can make us completely new from the inside out. Only Jesus. So again, the main point, why would you want anything other than Jesus? See? Why would you want to revert back to the picture when you can have the real thing and all the blessings that go along with it? Jesus, think about what he's done for you. A preacher named Archibald Brown said it like this in conclusion. One, a saved soul is a God-pardoned soul. All its sins are forgiven and its iniquities are drowned in that deluge of pardoning love that rises high above the topmost peaks of all its mountains of sin, all because of Jesus. Two, a saved soul is a God-reconciled soul. Once at enmity, God and the sinner are now at peace. All differences are at an end. The prodigal sinner, you, has been embraced and kissed by the Father. The rebel has thrown down his weapons and bent his knee to the monarch, and the monarch has raised him up and with a smile of love has put him amongst his children. If I may so express it, God and the sinner have met and shaken hands beneath the shadow of the cross. They are at one atonement, all because of Jesus. 3, a saved soul is a sin-delivered soul. This is something more than pardon or reconciliation. It's a higher blessing. Pardon remits the punishment for sin, but leaves the guilt of sin. But justification acquits the person of every charge. Believer, he says, your sins are not merely forgiven, but they are done away with. They are put out of sight. They are removed from you as far as the remotest east is from the extreme west. In the eye of God, you are as guiltless as his spotless son. All because of Jesus. 4, a saved soul is a God-arrayed soul. The former blessing was a negation of guilt. This is a possession of righteousness. A righteousness, mark you, that is not capable of improvement, but a righteousness that is superlative in its quality. It is the righteousness of Christ himself. A saved soul, even to the omniscient eye of deity, is not only without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but is altogether lovely and glorious, robed in the splendor of the Lord our righteousness. All because of Jesus. 5, a saved soul is a heaven-entitled soul. Not merely am I delivered from hell, but in my hand is placed the title deed of eternal glory. There's no fiction or flight of imagination, but it's a blessed fact. Possessed by every saint is a title to heaven that God himself will declare to be valid for all eternity. All because of Jesus. Did you hear that? All because of Jesus. So I guess the question is, what are you going to do about it? As a God-pardoned, God-reconciled, sin-delivered, God-arrayed, heaven-entitled soul. What are you going to do about it? It's a good question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to stand in awe of Christ. And as we delve into deep things, I pray that we would just see you as our all in all, that we would exalt you, that we would lift you high, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. May we rest our hope fully on you. May we draw closer to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.